We turn this morning to Matthew chapter 18. And here we find the disciples asking a question: who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The synoptic gospels help us to understand this as Matthew and Mark and Luke deal with this in their own way. And as each is helping us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to understand what is at stake in the question, who is greatest? Jesus at times must have posed this question to his disciples. Here we see that the disciples have come to Jesus and they have asked this question. The context then puts the responsibility in Matthew upon the disciples for asking the question. And they ask the question in a very straightforward way that we can understand, because it sounds like the kind of question that we would hear. Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who is greatest? Now, being great sounds like a great thing. Greatness is certainly something that we would aspire to, or that we would think we should aspire to. Sometime back, the most influential book in the business world was the book Good to Great. And it was a look at several corporations and how their business practices directed them towards a stature of greatness and a future of greatness. Tom Peters, a generation back, wrote the book In Search of Excellence. The same thing. You know, what makes a corporation great? I received a very interesting mini message from Jimmy Scroggins, who was talking about leading his staff through the book Good to Great just this past week, when he said he realized halfway through the book that a good number of the companies that were here indicated to be great are now out of business. There's a lesson in that also, of course. When you start looking at that, you realize that greatness in a human scale is very, very ephemeral. It passes so quickly. I had the opportunity just a few weeks ago to be standing in Istanbul, formerly known as Constantinople. Constantine the Great made it the capital of the Roman Empire. It became then the capital of Byzantium, and then it became the capital of the Ottoman Empire as it was renamed Istanbul. And now it is a large city. 12 to 16 million people live in that city and its environs, but it's not the center of the world as it once was. If you've been to Rome, you know that Rome was the great city. It named itself the Eternal City. Greatness appeared in its monumental character and its architecture, not to mention in the great events that took place in Rome and the center of the Roman Empire, as Rome was the city capital. And yet you go to Rome now, Rome is a wonderful tourist destination. It is a phenomenal historical destination, but it is not the center of world decision making. The same thing is true. You can follow along, and if the Lord tarries, the same one thing one day be true of Washington, D.C. Because it is the nature of human greatness that it is ephemeral. It is temporary. It is passing. It is fragile. What looks great today can be almost insignificant tomorrow. But the other thing that we have to think about when we think about the question of greatness is that greatness is not only ephemeral and temporary, it's often delusional. It's often not what it appears to be. We can have someone who appears to be great, and yet when you look at it a little bit further and you look at the individual and you look at what he's done, and then you ask the question, where is he now? Sometimes greatness can be something that appears and is later understood to have been artificial. Historians are always looking for greatness. Those of you who have been in my library know that I have a passion for some who have been recognized as being great in their own times. I have an entire cabinet of books by and about Winston Churchill. And there's a reminder to us that greatness can be almost unexpected. No one would have looked at Winston Churchill in the early 1930s and believed that he would become the great leader of the free world against Nazism to save his nation. Sometimes greatness is invisible to us. Sometimes we don't even see what is great until perhaps by some historical occurrence we look back and we say, well, there was someone who had an absolutely great influence, but we didn't see it at the time. There was someone whose gift was marked by true greatness, but it wasn't seen at the time. We now know that greatness is something that can mislead us in terms of our human perception as much as it can inform us. But we also know that it's an ambition. Among sinful, fallen human beings, there is a drive. And it is a drive to be great, and there is a drive to do great things, and there is a drive to be recognized as being great. And those are three different things. There are those who want to be great, and there are those who want specifically to do things that will be recognized as being great, and then there are those who just want to be thought of as great. Jesus here is in the context with his disciples. And you know, he has just been taking his disciples through these passages, especially as we've been looking at Matthew 16 and 17, where he has been teaching them and he has been pointing them towards the cross, and he has been revealing to them the essence of his saving mission twice now. First in chapter 16, then in chapter 17, he says the Son of Man will have his life taken from him. He'll be delivered over into the hands of sinful men. He speaks of his death and he speaks of his resurrection. He speaks of a transformation of values that is at the very essence of the Christian gospel. And almost as if to make the point that the disciples missed the point, they ask the question, well then, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? A couple of things are very important here. At the end of chapter 16, you'll remember that Jesus made a promise to his disciples. He said, truly I say to you, there are some of you here, he says, some of those who are standing here will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming into his kingdom. Then we saw that immediately thereafter was the realization of that promise in chapter 17 in the transfiguration of Christ. And so what we have here is a very clear declaration that Jesus is one who comes to bring a kingdom. Peter, James, and John saw in the transfiguration that promise realized as they had the vision of the Son of Man coming into his kingdom as he was transfigured there with Moses and Elijah as witnesses as Christ himself has fulfilled the law and the prophets. So the disciples understand that Jesus is the inaugurator of a kingdom. He is indeed the one who is coming as king in a new kingdom. But even as the disciples understand the kingdom as a reality, they completely misunderstand the kingdom as an identity. They're thinking of an earthly kingdom. In Acts chapter 1, the disciples ask Jesus, is this now then when you will restore the kingdom? They're thinking of an earthly kingdom. They're thinking of a kingdom which is a reconstituted, reestablished Judaism as a Jewish kingdom, a new Israel kingdom, an earthly terrestrial kingdom that they could recognize with a king and an army and a court and all the rest. And it's clear here in Matthew chapter 18, they're thinking similar thoughts. They're thinking of an earthly kingdom, and even as Jesus was seen coming into his kingdom in the vision of the transfiguration, and even as he promised that some of those standing here in this generation would see the coming of this kingdom, the kingdom they are expecting is an earthly kingdom. Now remember, these are the disciples who heard Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. These are the disciples who've heard Jesus speak of the cross and of his resurrection. These are the disciples who ought to be stitching this together, who ought to be gaining the impressions and putting it together into a comprehensive understanding of what the kingdom of Christ is going to be about, but they profoundly miss the point. And again, our humble reading of Scripture here requires us to look to this and say, we would have done just the same. We are not wiser, more sophisticated, morally superior to the disciples. What we have that they do not have is the knowledge of the entire sequence of the saving works of Christ. What we have that they did not then have is the Scripture, which tells us the totality of God's saving work and points to the totality of the identity of the kingdom. So with sympathy to the disciples, but nonetheless with honesty looking to the text, we need to recognize that they have missed the point entirely. Interestingly, they probably did not miss the point by being concerned with greatness. Greatness in the right context is indeed something to be admired, something to be sought after. The problem is how we define and project greatness in our imagination. The reality is when we think of greatness, we have to think in terms of human reference. We think of someone like Alexander the Great. What made Alexander the Great great? He conquered more of the known world than anyone had yet conquered. You think of Charlemagne the Great, the greatest emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. You think of kings in the English succession known as the Great. Well, they didn't get that name because they were insignificant in history. It was because they were decisive in terms of their historical impact, of enlarging the kingdom, or securing the kingdom, or enriching the kingdom. If you're talking about good to great and you're going to be writing a book, you're going to be looking at those companies that represent an excellence, something to be admired, something to be emulated, a model from which others can learn. There's nothing wrong with greatness. The problem is how we conceive of greatness. And in the kingdom of Christ, greatness is not seen in anything recognizable in Alexander the Great or recognizable in good to great. What we have in the kingdom of Christ is a complete transformation of values, and that is perhaps never more quintessentially seen than in the question of greatness. Jesus is asked the question, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, what do you think they expected as an answer? You know, with charity, I think we can probably understand that they saw themselves as the likely answer to this question. Again, with sympathy, let's think about their situation. Here you had a group of men, motley crew, you might call them, not the type that perhaps the corporate recruiters would have been attracted to. They were fishermen. They were simple. They were relatively uneducated, unsophisticated. This is not the Harvard Business School class. This is not the top 12 graduating from West Point or Annapolis. These are men whom Jesus chose because, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God chooses the weak things of the world to shame the powerful. God chooses the simple things of the world to shame the proud. Even the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And while we think, yes, that's certainly true of the disciples, let's remember very quickly, it's also true of us. Not one of us comes into the kingdom because we were great. We come into the kingdom of Christ because our need is great. Our need is infinite. And because Christ, the King of this kingdom, is great, the Redeemer of those within his kingdom, he is great. Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? How's Jesus going to answer that question? All right, let me give you a roster of relative greatness. I'm going to take you into the inner workings of my kingdom, and I'm going to give you the formula for greatness. Here is how good to great works in my kingdom. Guys, take out your pads, get your pencil ready. I want you to take notes. This is the greatness seminar. We're going to be talking about how to be made great in my kingdom. Here's what you do, and here's what it looks like. Well, in essence, that's what Jesus does. But Jesus does so in the most unexpected way. In verse 2 we read, and he called a child to himself and set him before them. Jesus said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it will be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. A child. Now, children always symbolize several very discernible characteristics. the child is immature over against the maturity expected of an adult. The child has a simple understanding when compared to the complexity we expect of a more mature adult understanding. A child is powerless over against the power of one who has position and strength and authority. A child is simple, whereas the adult is complex. The child's a sinner, even as the adult is a sinner. The child is a sinner because, as the scripture says, he or she is born in sin. And as soon as he or she is consciously able, they sin on their own terms. The child is born needing a Savior, as the child is born bearing Adam's guilt. But the child has a profound reality of trust that somehow we lose in the transition to adulthood. To be a child is to be in the position of necessary trust. Because as a child, you know you cannot take care of your own needs. As a child, you sense your own vulnerability. And you know that there are big people out there and big threats out there and big dangers out there that could crush and consume you. As a child, you are capable of a profound obedience and a profound sense of neediness and a profound trust that is frankly and honestly much harder to conjure in our hearts and minds as adults. Children are far less calculating than adults. For children, the reality is, if I'm safe and I'm fed and I'm loved and I'm cared for, all is well. As adults, our priorities get far more complex, our concerns get far more manifold, our distractions become far more challenging, our ambitions become far more deadly, our satisfactions become far more seductive. Truly, I say to you, unless you are converted. Now, there's a very important word. There is a theology of conversion embedded here. We are not naturally drawn to the gospel. We are not natural born citizens of this new kingdom. You have to be converted. Converted is an important word because it makes clear the transformation, the change. We do not merely walk from one kingdom to another and shift our allegiance as if exchanging one passport for another. We have to be converted. When someone comes to become a new citizen of the United States, they are naturalized. They are made natural, which is perhaps to say to be made legally normal. We don't require them to be converted. But to enter the kingdom of Christ, one must be converted. One must be a new person. And this new person is, well, Jesus says, has to be like a child. Unless you are converted, Jesus says, I say to you, and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Just think of this. This is such a dramatic statement, as Jesus here is not saying merely you'll be at a different rank in the kingdom, or you'll be in a different part of the kingdom, or you'll be less great in the kingdom. He says, unless you are converted and become like one of these children, you will not enter the kingdom. These are incredibly strong words, very unexpected words. I think we can be absolutely certain in our minds that when the disciples asked this question, this was not the answer they were expecting. They wanted good to great. That's what they wanted. They wanted a manual for greatness in the kingdom. And furthermore, they wanted to be told, look, I chose you guys because I saw in you the seeds of greatness. Why, Peter, I saw when you were merely Simon, a fisherman, and I said, that man could be Caesar. Well, that's not what happened at all. Again, God chooses the weak things of the world to shame the powerful. God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And so To come into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is, yes, to be converted, but it is also to become aware of our utter neediness and the fact that we bring nothing. Christ does everything. Salvation is all of grace. And a child understands that. Jesus here is using a metaphor that is immediately understandable if we understand the gospel. Now remember John chapter 3 when Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus, either interrogating Jesus into his meaning or betraying an utter misunderstanding of what Jesus was saying, in incredulity asks, how can a man enter his mother's womb and be born again? Jesus says, I'm going to tell you the reality of being born again is a lot more remarkable than that. In the same way, we would ask the question, how can we become a child again? We aren't children anymore. We aren't simple anymore. We're really complex. And to look in the mirror or to close our eyes at night is to know how complex we are. We are aware of the tumult within us, of different voices and different ambitions and different priorities. And we're not simple anymore. We're very complex. We're not weak anymore. We feel pretty powerful. The real danger for adults is that we feel like we really are standing on our own 2 feet. We've transitioned out of childhood. We have an education. We have a job. We take care of ourselves. We take care of our needs. We take care of our families. We're doing quite well, thank you. We've transitioned from knowing that we know very little to believing that we know actually a very great deal. We've transitioned from seeing ourselves as inherently unsophisticated to seeing ourselves now as fairly sophisticated. In whatever context, we aim to achieve that sophistication. We once had to be taken everywhere. Now we take ourselves. We once had to be lifted up and fed. Now we order off the menu. Adulthood can be very seductive because we really are learning many of the lessons that are the opposite of what it means to understand the kingdom. The child represents utter need. The child represents an utter inability to take care of herself or himself. The child represents powerlessness, not innocence. Not innocence in the sense that this child is not a sinner. But the child represents a humility in that the child knows her place, her need, her vulnerability. I would not want to embarrass Christopher here, but since he's not here, I will speak of him with an incident from my life that I'll always remember. I took Christopher to Chicago when he was 10 for a trip and went back when he was about 13. And we were walking along the streets of Chicago, massive amount of people. And Christopher got a little ahead of me. And I was behind him. He was very safe. I had him in my eye. But I was just kind of watching him walk along. And Christopher had been so focused on wanting to go to Chicago. You have to know Christopher. He plans everything. He had done all the searches to know the very best pizza. He knew all the food places where we really needed to eat. It was a great father-son adventure. His big deal was to go to the top of the Sears Tower, and this was that day. And we were headed for the Sears Tower, walking along, and I'm behind, and he is ahead, and I'm watching him as he's walking along, and I'm just amazed watching this child as I have the opportunity to see him with so much excitement. Then there's this massive crowd, and I'm watching much more closely. But I'm still just a few steps behind him. And then I see his hand go up, and he grabs the hand of a man walking alongside him. And I'm thinking, this is going to be good. And then I spoke behind him, and I said, hey, Christopher. He looks behind me, looks at his hand, instantly drops the hand and jumps back to me. And I looked, and the fellow walking along just turned back and smiled at me. But and here was a kid. It was just, 13 years old and small frame, eager little beaver, ready to go to the top of the Sears Tower, gets in a crowd. His reflex is to put up his hand to be held. This crowd doesn't look like a place he wants to get lost. He doesn't want to disappear into this crowd. He didn't also want to slow down on the way to the Sears Tower. Well, that's the way a child responds. He'd be embarrassed, perhaps, to hear that story, because after all, he was 13, and a 13-year-old is not thinking of himself as a child in that sense. But a 13-year-old in a crowd sticks up his hand. There's something sweet about that. And that's a portrait of what it means to be a child, because if there's one criterion that I believe most defines what it means to be a child in terms of the gospel, it is trust. Simple trust. That's why the child becomes the quintessential model of faith. When the writer of the book of Hebrews describes faith as the essence of things unseen, the confidence in things unseen, it is the very essence of things hoped for. And we look at that and we think, well, what exactly does that look like transformed into life? Well, it looks like a child raising his hand to be held by a father. It means a child understanding absolute vulnerability and in humility saying, I cannot meet my own needs. But it's not just the humility of saying, I cannot meet my own needs. I am profoundly the needy one in need of someone else's provision. But it is the child's trust that the Father will give him what he needs. Jesus once asked the disciples, he said, if a son asks for bread, will a father give him a stone? No. In terms of the picture that Jesus is giving us here, the child naturally trusts that the father will meet his needs, will feed him and not starve him, will protect him and not harm him, will instruct him and not mislead him, will discipline him and not throw him into the world alone. The essence of fiducia, or the faith that saves, the faith that justifies, is a faith that trusts. In the same way that a child trusts the parent to do what the parent says, to be faithful to the parent's word, even when words are unspoken, to trust that because the Father is the Father, all things will be well. That's what it means to come to Christ by faith. Certainly, it's based on a knowledge. There is a theological knowledge that is absolutely necessary. There's a knowledge of the facts concerning Christ. There's a knowledge of the story of the gospel. There's a knowledge of what God has done for us in Christ. There's a knowledge of the cross that is necessary. As Paul makes clear, there's a knowledge of the resurrection that is necessary. As he says to the Corinthians in chapter 15, for I delivered unto you what is of first importance, first priority. And he speaks of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. There is a knowledge that's absolutely necessary. We do not come to faith in Christ by a mood or an attitude or a mere emotion. There is a cognitive core. There is a knowledge that is necessary. There are facts that we are to know. But the reality is that we can know those facts and have no faith. The faith is trusting that what the Father promises us in Christ is ours. Saving faith, the faith that justifies, is the faith that as a child trusts the Father to do everything the Father says he will do, to be true to his word, and not only to be by intention ready to do what he promises to do, but by power able to do what he promises to do. That's the model of the faith that justifies here, the faith that saves. And that is why here Jesus says, if you want to know what greatness looks like, I'm going to tell you, before I ever get to greatness, I have to tell you, there will not be one in the kingdom who does not come as a child. Not one. Unless you are converted, Jesus says, and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is made up of children. No one in the kingdom is going to stand on her or his own two feet. Our status in the kingdom of heaven eternally is going to be of the dependence of a child and illustrated in the love and trust of a child. In the kingdom, we are not converted in order that in the kingdom we would be self-sufficient. We are converted to the knowledge of our insufficiency and the limitless, infinite sufficiency of Christ. To be mine, Jesus says, is to be as a child. You are my children. We know what it means to be called the children of God now in an entirely new way. It means literally that we are, in terms of our dependence upon God, in terms of our humility of our self-understanding, in terms of the trust that we invest in the Father, we're children. And Jesus says, you can't even get into my kingdom otherwise. The door is small. You go to the fast food place that has the playground. I was in one the other day. I thought of this text. Well, that is, I was at the restaurant. I was not in the playground. The clarification there is important because to get in this playground, you go through a very little door. And the door appeared to try to block anyone over about 4 feet of height. And you look at that and you say, okay, that's the kingdom of heaven. The door is small because we have to enter as children. But the question was greatness. And Jesus goes on and he says, whoever then humbles himself as this child, wouldn't you love to have seen this picture, this child that Jesus drew to himself? He is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. All right. Just as I imagine this event taking place, I have a realization that this child probably had no idea what he was illustrating. But those who saw the illustration certainly did. This right here, this small little package, this eyes darting left and right, this little child, he represents how you get into the kingdom. This is what you look like. And this is what greatness looks like. If you really understood the reality of the kingdom, the calculus of the kingdom, then to look at someone who represents childlike faith, that's to look at true greatness in the kingdom. The one who trusts the most is the greatest. Because the one who trusts to the greatest degree is the one who understands God and gospel to the greatest degree. The one who knows his need most profoundly and knows God's provision most sufficiently as all sufficient is the one who represents greatness in the kingdom. And now we understand just how revolutionary this is, because this means the greatness in the kingdom is not going to be evidenced by the people who are going to go up and say, I have it down now. I've got the kingdom down. I made myself small enough to go through the door. I humbled myself. No, greatness in the kingdom is now going to be recognized as the one who says, look, I missed the point entirely until a change was wrought in my heart, something I did not do, but God did for me. I didn't figure out how to get through the door. I was drawn. I didn't figure out the calculus of the kingdom. I found myself redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And as I learned totally to trust, I discovered that I was becoming more like a child. And all I can say now is that it is total dependence. Greatness is seen in the one who is most like the child, who humbles himself. And that's very important. In verse 4, what we have is a clarification of verse 3. Because there are some who read verse 3 and think that what the child represents is innocence. But the child doesn't represent innocence. The child represents humility. And it's the one who must humble himself who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The disciples do not get this. I mean, certainly they learned something from this very clear and graphic teaching of Jesus, but it becomes clear as we follow through the Gospel of Matthew, they really don't get it. And then they do. They really don't get it while they're thinking of the kingdom that Jesus is bringing, and they think of themselves as the vice rulers of this kingdom. They're not getting it then. But on the other side of cross and resurrection, they get it. Rather than trying to secure their lives, they're willing to lose it. Rather than trying to build an earthly kingdom, they're glad to be poor in the things of the world in order to be rich in the things of heaven. Rather than try to stand on their own two feet, they become completely dependent upon the sufficiency of Christ. And that's how the early church is born. The early church is thus a kingdom of children. And so is the church today. If we understand ourselves, and if we understand the church, if we understand God and what he has done for us in Christ, if we understand the essence of the gospel and salvation, we understand that this text speaks of us. And yet there's a warning that comes. There's first a promise in verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. The kingdom is made up of those who have come in as children who welcome others who come as children. Is this a statement about the vulnerability of one who is chronologically still a child? Yes, that's a sweetness that's in here, that's implicit in the text. But the main point of the text is not be nice to children. That is certainly what God would command of us and God would expect of us, but that is not the main point of verse 5. The main point is this. Recognize that the church is the family that receives children joyously. We receive others who come even as we have come. We are the company of children who receive other children, and we do so in Christ's name. And to receive one who is Christ is to receive him. That point becomes clear that it's not just about children. When you get to verse 6, for whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it will be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Dramatic picture here of one whose judgment takes him to the bottom of the sea. It's very, very interesting that there are very few references to drowning in the scripture. Jewish people in the time of Christ and in the Old Testament were not seafaring people. There is a deep Jewish resistance going back to biblical times to aquatic endeavor. Drowning is a dramatic and unexpected kind of picture here of utter destruction that is also utter judgment. Jesus says, the one who would distort, the one who would mislead, the one who would cause one of these converts to stumble, the judgment of God upon him is going to be so severe that it will be far better that he prevent that judgment by tying a millstone around his neck and being drowned in the depths of the sea. It's as dramatic a picture as Jesus could conjure in the Jewish mind. Is Jesus here saying, don't mislead children? Don't live before children so that you mislead them about the gospel? Yes, of course he's saying that. But remember that the child is a picture here where the child is important in and of herself or himself, but the child is also pointing to what it means to be a Christian, and in particular, what it means to be a convert. Unless you are converted and become as one of these children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. If anyone receives one of these children, one of these who is newly converted to faith in Christ, the one who receives that child receives me. But the one who misleads, the one he describes here who would cause one of these new converts to stumble, one of these who is converted by the power of grace into the kingdom causes one to stumble, the judgment of God upon him will be more horrible than you can imagine. This text is often cited in terms of what it means to minister to children, chronological children. And it is not used out of place when it is used in that context. But the real power and meaning of the text is far, far greater than that, because the text is not really referring just to children chronologically, but to all those who come to faith in Christ. We have to be converted to be as a child. And we receive others who come by the same grace and by the same gospel, similarly converted to be a child, to enter the kingdom. And we have a responsibility to each other in this kingdom not to cause one another to stumble. And we have a responsibility particularly to those who are new in the faith, because they are going to be watching us in order to discern whether or not they can really trust God. When I was just recently in another city, in another state, a story broke of a horrible abuse scandal in a home for boys. It was not so much sexual abuse as has made so many of the headlines as it was physical abuse. And in this state, there's now a major lawsuit by the boys who, from the ages of 10 to 14, have been in this institution. They're suing the state because of the abuse they received. Made the front page of the papers. I landed, I picked it up in the airport and read it. Heartbreaking account, going back to the 1950s and the 1960s. But here's one of the lines that I will never forget. One of the boys, now a man who is advanced in years, one of the boys said this. He said, "I have never been able to trust anyone since I was put in that institution when I was 10 years old. And I crawled into the corner of my bed every night and just hoped I would not be hurt." You read that, and as a father, your heart just breaks. As a parent, you immediately say, what parent would not reach out if only we knew, if only we could, and take that child and protect that child? Because that child deserves to trust. Something is horribly wrong in the cosmos when a child has to curl into the corner of a bed out of fear of being hurt, a very real and present fear of being hurt. What we want as parents is for our children to trust us. This means we have to live before them such that they will trust us. This means we have to respond to them so that they will trust us. This means that we have to give ourselves to them from the moment we welcome them into the world until the moment we send them out into the world in ways that reinforce that trust. And the amazing thing is that all of us as parents, we're all imperfect. There are times when we let our children down, even the best of parents. Because we, after all, are very frail and inadequate human beings. But the amazing thing is that our children, they place this trust within the total context of our relationship. And they just reflexively trust us. To come into the kingdom of God is to trust a Father who never fails. And to trust the one who is eternally, always, constantly trustworthy. God in the Old Testament describes himself as the father of the fatherless. And the church is made up of people who have all come to know this Father by adoption. We gather together as children who have learned to trust the one who never fails. We've been converted to that. And the amazing thing, according to Jesus, is that the greatest among us is the one who right now is most humble, most secure in heart, trusting to the uttermost. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word. We're thankful that you give us this incredibly poignant picture of the child, and you point to this child and say, be as a child. Father, we would pray that even as we have confronted your word and been confronted by your word, we pray that you will make us more like a child, that we would trust you, who alone is trustworthy, to the uttermost. Father, we pray that you would make us great in your kingdom by making us trust you even more. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.